Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends who are pastors, as they sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 18, Paragraph 4. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in preserving of it, or by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance, and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and have no light. Yet are they never utterly destitute of that seed of God, and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair.
Welcome to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber, your favorite podcast. I am Nathan Eshelman, and today we'll be sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair. Joining with me, as always, is Sean Anderson, Kyle Borg, and Joel Wood. Today we will be continuing our discussion on assurance of salvation as we look at Chapter 18, Paragraph 4 of our Confession of Faith. So, brothers, let's jump right in before we have any technical difficulties and see what we can accomplish today in our conversation. Let's begin with this opening phrase of chapter 18, paragraph 4, where it says, "True believers may have the assurance of their salvation divers ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted." What does shaken, diminished, and intermitted mean? What do these words mean? And how does this relate to the true believer's struggle with assurance of salvation?
Well, assurance can be shaken. It can be troubled. It can be conflicted. And that can come, we noted last episode that, you know, there are the means of grace that we are called to emphasize and focus on. We're also called to mortify our sin. Some see that as a root. Others see it more as a fruit. But it's still involved in that, not sinning. And that can shake. I think that would speak particularly of more of a singular or perhaps a handful of times in one's life where something comes in, we might say comes in like a flood, and really jostles our faith and our assurance in that faith. Then there's diminished. That seems to speak to, over time, a lessening of the assurance. Again, I believe the Lord can use that to ultimately bring us to our spiritual senses and draw us back closer than what he did. And then intermittent, everybody who uses windshield wipers knows what that means, that it can come and go on occasion. It's not just a one time, it's not just a steady, kind of a slow burn, but there are these hiccups in the assurance along the way that cause us to pause and take account of where we are.
And I think biblically, well, let me say experientially, I think it might be somewhat difficult to be able to completely separate these three. When assurance is shaken, sometimes it is intermittent. When it is shaken, sometimes it's diminished. When it's diminished, it's sometimes shaken, so on and so forth. And I think a wonderful biblical pattern of this very fact would be Job. The way in which, as you follow Job's discourses and the things that he says, there are things that he says in the midst of his suffering that reach some of the highest heights of assurance. you know, Job able to say, I know that my Redeemer lives, and with these two eyes, I shall see him. And yet in the next instant, Job is back in the depths. God's treating me as an enemy. God's pursuing me the way that one pursues an enemy. Everything's dark and everything's black. And then he'll break forth again with this wonderful expression of faith that, you know, you just marvel at. Look at the heights that this man now ascends to. And then again, in the very next instant, he's back down at the bottom. And so I think the confession is putting here not only something that is true to experience, but something that is true to the Bible. And I think Job's a good pattern for that.
All right. Well, the confession goes on, and it in its division of the paragraph goes on to talk about three ways that assurance can be shaken, diminished, or intermitted. So let's look at those three ways, and then I'll ask you guys to discuss them and provide some scriptural reference. So the first is the negligence of assurance. It says, by negligence in preserving of it. What does that look like? And what biblical examples might you have where one has been negligent of assurance, which has caused it to be shaken, diminished, or intermitted?
Well, the idea here is that we are neglecting preserving our assurance. And so the last paragraph told us that the way that we grow in our assurance is by the use of the ordinary means of grace. So again, God's word, coming to God in prayer, singing, approaching God in praise, of course, the use of the sacraments along with the word. So negligence of preserving our assurance means that we're taking our eyes off of the promises of God, the work of Christ, the dwelling and help of the Holy Spirit. And typically we're not making use of the means of grace, or even if we are, it could be a careless and unintentional use of the means of grace, more of a focus on the means themselves instead of the God who speaks in and by those means. So, these are, just some examples of the ways in which we neglect, the perseverance of our assurance.
You know, I think of negligence of assurance, however we understand the grammar of this paragraph. You think of those who grow spiritually slothful and those who grow spiritually lazy. So without descending into the hermeneutics of Song of Solomon, Song of Solomon 5 has a very, what I would regard as an interesting picture of this very thing, where the bride has just been with her lover. She retreats to her room. She puts her feet up for the night, and her lover comes and knocks on the door, and she's just like, oh, you know, I'm laying in bed. How can I get up and open to my beloved who's knocking? I'm just going to lay here. And it's a picture of spiritual laziness. And of course, then when she does finally rise and go to the door, she opens it and she can't find her beloved. He's no longer standing there, and she runs through the streets of the town. But this negligence of preserving it is this slipping into a state of spiritual laziness. You know, we saw in the last paragraph, we are to be diligent in making our calling and election sure. And it's easy to get into presumption. It's easy to take those things for granted. And it's easy to grow spiritually lazy and not be diligent in that. And I wonder if the confession's touching on that.
To draw out even a little more specificity in the language of the confession, and Kyle, I think that's a helpful scriptural text to look at. And it draws us to Christ saying, behold, I stand at the door and knock. I think there's some potential interplay there. But it seems in the first instance here, by the negligence, that it's a lack of walking in the light that's being provided, our assurance can be shaken. In the second, our assurance is shaken because it says that even such as fear him, that we're not neglecting and we're seeking to be faithful, but we're being faithful when we're feeling our way through the darkness of a situation and God hasn't provided clear resolution or a clear path forward, that can also be shaking to our assurance. So again, we've said internal, external, with, I would be saying here, neglecting despite the light, being faithful despite not having the light, that these are the ways that these things shake, diminish, and intermit the assurance of the believer.
All right. Well, that's helpful in the discussion of the negligence of assurance. The confession goes on and it talks about falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit. Any discussion on that as far as biblical examples or help for those that may be struggling with sin as it's connected to assurance?
I think the obvious biblical example for this idea of falling into special sin would be, for instance, David. And you think about the circumstances surrounding his writing of Psalm 51, where, he's pleading with the Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation. I think we find there this awareness that I'm not in the place that I should be. And of course, the sin that precipitated that was with Bathsheba and the death of Uriah and Nathan the prophet coming and naming him as the man. And I think that's a perfect example of that. Here, King David has fallen into a special sin. He is a true believer. And yet, on account of this habit and this unrepented sin, we see a picture of his assurance being shaken, diminished, intermitted. So I think that's a good example.
So what's special? I mean, why use the language of special sin?
I think it means specific, rather than the general struggle with sin, something specific that we're holding on to as our own.
And I think Van Dixhorn draws out some of this in his commentary.
Does he, or do you think he does? Tell us, Joel.
Oh, yeah, Joel. On page 2 of...
Let's do it, man. Go.
Kyle remembers hearing Spurgeon preach a sermon one time. It's on page 233 of Confessing the Faith. He seems to play this off of the sudden and vehement temptation, that the special sin, I think scripturally the phrase would be a besetting sin, a sin that's special or peculiar to us. This seems to be the one that wants to kind of strap itself to our leg and be dragged through life with us, the puddle of vomit that we keep going back to. He would say the sudden or vehement is one that we even kind of surprise ourselves in going into that. But I think that word special can be taken in a number of ways. And I think it's a specialness or a peculiarity to us. I think if we were to flesh this out experientially, despite the assurance we've been given, despite perhaps the counsel and the wisdom and the knowledge of the damage of this sin and the knowledge of how to fight this sin and accountability and all the things that we have been given access to in our spiritual walk, in a sense we have the garden before us and we go back to this sin. And I think that's the type of sin that they're dealing with here. Is that besetting sin, that sin that we ought to know better than to go back to.
So after special sins that wound the conscience and grieve the spirit, after the semicolon in mine, and, depending on which edition you have, it says, by some sudden or vehement temptation. How can temptation cause a struggle with assurance if temptation in itself is not sin?
Well, I think, am I allowed to contest that last expression? There are certain temptations that are not sinful. There are certain temptations that are sinful.
Okay. Depending on how you respond to the temptation. Christ was tempted in all ways, so yet without sin.
I do think there are temptation to sin will come, right? Jesus teaches that in Luke chapter 17, verse 1. Temptations to sin will always come. But there are perhaps particular temptations that come with a certain strength and come with a certain vehemency, as the confession uses here, that may even, in a sense, take us off our own guard. Sometimes as Christians, we forget the fact that even still as Christians, there isn't a sin in the catalog of sin that still isn't in some sense present in our hearts. And temptation can come with a particular force and strength that is really jarring even to the Christian to think, you know, how can I be tempted to do that which I so know in that Romans 7 sense, you know, I hate that. And I don't want to do that. And yet that is the very sin in this moment that seems to be seducing me and coercing me and drawing me and alluring me. And I think that can shake our temptation, to shake our assurance. And I wonder if that's where the confession is thinking in those terms.
Again, there are times when this speaks about sudden or vehement or forceful temptations. And I think the idea is that as temptations come to us, they can come to us surprisingly or shockingly or with such force, like a wave hitting us, that they become distracting. We're looking at the temptation and God becomes small and the temptation becomes big. And in this way, assurance has diminished. Assurance may have been, you know, knocked over. Not the infallible assurance we're talking about in terms of the promise of God, but in terms of our looking at God, we're no longer looking at him. I was just recently, we were studying Elijah and talking about Elijah coming to Obadiah, the administrator of Ahab's house. And, you know, they're out looking for water and grass for the mules. And Elijah comes to Obadiah and he says, "Hey, tell Ahab I'm here." And Obadiah comes up with a number of reasons why this is a bad idea. You know, the first thing he says is, have I sinned? In what way have I sinned that you want me to go and tell Obadiah that you're here? You know, don't you know that Obadiah has been looking Ahab, that you're here. Ahab's been looking everywhere for you. He's even made people promise that you're not in those particular regions. And all of a sudden, you just kind of hear it. Like, Ahab becomes way too big and God becomes too small. This is a man who hid 100 prophets right under the nose of Jezebel. And so there are times when a particular temptation arises. He's being tempted to fear Ahab more than to fear God. And I think these are ways sometimes that temptation can also cause, it can interrupt or cause our assurance to be intermittent.
The paragraph then mentions God withdrawing the light of his countenance. When God withdraws the light of his countenance, what does that look like? Are there examples in scripture of that?
I think we need to appreciate, first of all, that, again, what is being said here is that God is the one withdrawing his light. So these are planned interruptions in our assurance by God himself. And again, why does God do these things? His intention is always for his own people. His intention is always their good. God has our best interest in mind more than we do. And so it can be, interrupting our assurance for the purpose of getting our attention, for the purpose of helping us to not be comfortable in our salvation to the point of neglect. And so God will God will withdraw, it says here that, you know, that his countenance or his face, so that we start to look for him. You know, Kyle had this the great passage of Song of Solomon 5. What's interesting is that, you know, Jesus, we see there the beloved one, he's putting his hand in the door and then he withdraws it. And that's when she gets up and goes to the door. All of a sudden, there's no, you know, no assurance that he's there. And so God does this to help, like, pull us out of our spiritual drowsiness, our slumber. So I think that's the idea of what we're seeing here. And we can look at a number of places. One particular that the confession gives is Psalm 31:22. For I said in my haste, I'm cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplication when I cried to you. So there, you know, in this sense of hastiness, I thought, you know, God was, he's no longer looking at me, no longer cares for me. But I know you even heard my prayers. So he's brought to prayer.
And with that psalm, I'd add Psalm 88 as well, where the imagery being used throughout that very dark psalm is the idea of darkness. Psalm 88, 6, you have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Psalm 88, 12, are your wonders known in the darkness? He comes to the end of the psalm, doesn't even end on a very positive note, but you have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. And maybe just a shameless promotion of psalm singing. You know, it's wonderful. The psalms give us songs to sing in these times. You can look at the modern praise choruses and hymns, and rarely, if ever, are there songs that reflect the experience of what the confession is speaking of here. But the psalms do give us words to sing in the midst of these times when God withdraws the light of his countenance.
Good. That's all helpful, brothers. So despite this assurance being shaken in several ways, depending on where you put semicolons or commas, diminished or suspended, the paragraph tells us that the believer is never destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty. That seems like a really high bar. Where does that leave us when we're thinking about assurance being something that is diminished or taken away in the life of the Christian, when we're told that all of these wonderful things are left for us? It seems like a difficult place to be. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I think that the starting point there, the seed, that seed of God, we've spoken previously of that being our regeneration, that we don't cease to be children of God. We don't cease to be born again, even in these seasons of what can be great doubt and uncertainty because of inner or outer circumstances. And that seems to be the foundation then from which the rest of these build. So it'd be, you know, our regeneration, our effectual calling, and then all of those fruits that come with that. We're reminded of the whole complex of redemption that has been applied to us, whether we feel assured in that or not, that is still accessible, part of who we are and what we're to be doing, and that assurance can be revived again. And I think this is the testimony of some over the years, right? That they struggle with a particular sin or a particular issue. Something comes and sinks their boat. And some may spend months, years, even decades in a state of uncertainty, even wandering from God. And yet these things remain in them, and in latter years they're revived in their assurance. They, you know, and many times they grieve that time that in their perception was lost. But it can be revived again. It goes back to the discipline in the ordinary means of grace and accessing those and operating in those, and then the fruit that comes from that.
The paragraph allows us to see that even as we may struggle with assurance, these things continue: the seed of God, the life of faith, the love of Christ and the brethren, sincerity of heart, conscience of duty. And then from there, we're told that that assurance may in due time arrive and be revived. So maybe pastorally, can you give us some encouragement maybe about how you would counsel a parishioner that is struggling with assurance, and you're counseling them towards that reviving of assurance in their life? What does that look like for you, brothers?
You know, I think pastorally, what is expressed in those words is so, so important, because the confession's reminding us that, and I don't mean this in a trite, cliche way, but hopelessness is not in the vocabulary of a Christian. And, you know, we've talked about these times and these seasons for various reasons why assurance can be shaken, diminished, and intermitted. And I hope nobody's hearing that we're just diagnosing that in a clinical way. To be in that season where assurance is shaken and it is diminished and it is intermitted, it is not an easy experience for the believer. Whether you look at the biblical examples, some of those that we've talked about being Job, you know, you can't just approach Job clinically as he's giving vent to what it sounds like when somebody has their assurance shaken, diminished, and intermitted. You can't sing the Psalms, Psalm 88 and others, without the note of how difficult these seasons are. Or Song of Solomon 5, when she opens the door and her beloved is not there. It's not a clinical expression. These are extremely difficult seasons in a believer's life. And, you know, and if you've ever been there, and I've been there, it is a very despairing, very depressing time. And the confession is saying that hopelessness and utter despair is not in the Christian vocabulary, that there is hope, that God, who is a loving God, who wants his children to attain the full assurance of faith, has not dangled it out in front of us like the carrot on the stick to always be chasing all of our lives but never attaining. And the confession's reminding us of this wonderful biblical truth that we can and ought to press on to claim that which, as Sean said in the last episode, is our birthright. It is something that God desires his people to attain unto. And so no matter the darkness and the depression and the despair that we feel in these seasons where our assurance is shaken and diminished and intermitted, we can have this confidence that in due time, that assurance can be revived, and I can walk again in the joy and the fullness of my salvation, in the awareness and the experience of God's love, of the love of the brothers, and all those, you know, the last paragraph ended on those fruits of assurance. And it's just reminding us that it's there, and that by God's grace, it's revived in our
hearts. I think that's helpful. And I think another point to consider is that the confession itself recognizes that this assurance is revived by the operation of the Spirit of God. This is not something you just conjure up. It's not, I mean, you could, you know, we want to give good counsel, but this is where dependence upon God is so necessary. The Christian life needs to be lived in utter and perpetual dependence upon God, and God has actually permitted this lack of assurance for that very end. And so, that being the case, you know, we need to be praying as much as we're counseling. And we need to be patient with people, because they're in the midst of this particular storm. And so we need to be patient with them and not, you know, sometimes I think we actually grow impatient with people's lack of assurance at times. As Christians, we can do this because we're not experiencing the same thing that they are. And so calling out to God, but also telling them, you know, that this is an operation of the Spirit, and right now this is a season for you to wait on the Lord, and for you to, examine all of the promises of God. And I would be bringing, let's look at the promises of God together, because sometimes people who are struggling with this, they don't even have enough spiritual strength or zeal to even go and pursue the promises of God on their own. So walk with them in it. Again, we need to understand that we need God in all of this.
The paragraph ends with saying that in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. So as the believer who's lacking assurance is working through that and seeking to have that assurance revived in their life, they are kept from utter despair and they're supported. What is that support? What does that look like?
Well, they are not alone. The paragraph mentions the love of Christ and the brethren. The Christian community is there to surround them and pray for them. We've mentioned as pastors what we would say and how we would encourage them. You know, I just notice in my own heart the propensity to think of each of these doctrines in terms of me in isolation. You know, and this is for the covenant community. This is for the church. And so while we do interact with particular believers, there is a community here. And that is part of the support. And that's why, it's been encouraging hearing we need to be patient with folks who are going through these times. These times are real and they are hard, because when we just shoot down those who are struggling in such a way, we are robbing them of that support from utter despair. So I think the church community is a big part of the way in which Christ exhibits his love for us. And the fact that there's even a struggle in the midst of lack of assurance, that is that life of faith. If someone's struggling with assurance and they care, that is not of human doing. That is of the Spirit. And so even in the midst of the struggle, there can be encouragement taken from that this is an important issue to me. And that is the Spirit at work in my life.
I think something else here too, it is a wonderful response to that Roman Catholic view, that legalistic view that says that assurance of faith is such a great heresy. You know, how dare you tell people to be assured in their salvation? You know, don't you know that's just going to promote license to sin? It's going to cause people to become careless, draw away from God, all that. Well, what they're saying here is, no, let's be clear. Even people who, even as Christians, struggle in their assurance, they will be kept from utter despair, because you don't put your assurance in your assurance. You put your assurance in Christ. You put your assurance in the triune God who holds you and keeps you to the end. And that's what actually fans the flame of our assurance. It's a God who will not let us despair, who will not let us fall away, who will not let us be plucked from his hand. Again, it's just a wonderful response. We don't ever want to be found being assured of our assurance. We want to be found being assured of God. And even when we're lacking assurance, God will still hold on to us.
You know, and that's what the promises of the Scripture hold forth to us, is that even though there might be this nighttime where we have this experience where our assurance is diminished and intermitted and shaken, the promises of Scripture are that those do not last forever. that this darkness will not continue. You know, you think of Micah chapter 7, where the prophet says, "Rejoice not against me, my enemy. When I fall, I will rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me." And you just think of those promises. You know, I think ultimately that the promise that the cross itself demonstrates for us, Psalm 22, verse 1, that Jesus took to himself on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, we sing that psalm in unity with Jesus, the ultimate righteous sufferer. And yet that's not the final word. The final word for the people of God is never forsaken. It's because Christ was forsaken, we are accepted. Because, you know, he was condemned, we are pardoned. Because he was cast out, we have this promise that the Father will bring us to himself. So that the promises of the gospel really speak against the idea that the Christian should ever be in utter despair.
Good. Well, that's all really helpful, brothers. I'm thankful for your answers. It reminds me that I would be happy to sit under each one of your ministries. It shows a nice care for those that are struggling with issues, especially here with assurance of faith. So kudos on your pastoral hearts. That wraps up today's episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. Thank you for listening and joining in as we work our way towards those closing words of the confession, which say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen."
Thank you for tuning in to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Visit us at JerusalemChamber.com or drop us an email at thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2019.